Okay, my first question is to Rosaria Butterfield. We are here today at another author interview at Books at a Glance. Rosaria, this is our first time with you. We appreciate your coming to be with us. Thanks a lot and welcome.
Oh, thank you so much, Fred. It's just a joy and a pleasure to be here with you.
My first question is actually a multiple set of questions. It's
Of
things like,
course.
first of all, why this book? Why now? And talk to us about your title, Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age, that assumes something. And then also explain your comparison of the United States to Babel.
Okay,
That too many for
not
one?
too many. Well,
Okay.
probably too many for my 62-year-old brain to remember them all. So I'll go ahead and launch as far as I can into it, then you will guide me through the
Okay.
rest.
All right.
Why I wrote the book is just that I started to feel like I was on the ball field wearing the wrong team colors, running the ball in the wrong direction. That's not a good feeling for somebody who has been radically converted. I didn't ever want to come, I've always wanted to just grow in sanctification until the Lord takes me to glory. And I had started to notice that there were many, many things in my own life that were awry. They were out of order. And I started to notice that after the Obergefell decision. And so let me just kind of back up here that, sins are sin, but sometimes culture has a way of putting things in a stark spotlight.
That's
And
right.
that's really what happened with me. So, I had been a gay rights activist, and I'm one of those people who am radically converted, but I'm the one that's still dragging stuff in and my shoes into the family room. I was certainly starting to see that with some of the positions that I had held in the past around things like conversion therapy, the use of transgender pronouns. And so when the Obergefell decision, that was the 2015 Supreme Court decision that legalized gay marriage in all 50 states. But it also changed the legal definition of harm, and it introduced this idea that LGBTQ plus represents a personhood category, who people are, rather than how they feel, or who people are like nationally and significantly, like the Ninevites or
Right,
rather than a sin category. And so I started to realize that some of the conversations I was having, some of the positions I was taking, was leading people in a very strange way. And so what I really did, because after I wrote The Gospel Comes with a House Key, I was just ready to retire. I'm a grandmother. I'm bearing down on my last year of homeschooling. I didn't want to write another book, but I felt like I had to because of a couple of things that happened. And one was that the world was changing, that laws were being passed, that laws were being codified that established the very things I used to promote as a gay rights activist. And so I started to feel like my job wasn't done because I still was seeing thumbprints of my own sin in this world. And the other was, it struck me that Christians were not really ready to defend the gospel on the point of nature. We were ready to defend it on different kind of New Testament points, but we weren't really ready to say, no, male and female are ontological categories. And a man who identifies as gay and a woman who identifies as lesbian isn't a different ontological category. That's still a man with a sin order. That's a woman with an indwelling sin. And furthermore, God isn't some crazy engineer that creates a pattern like male and female without a purpose. And so the purpose to be fruitful and multiply was an ordinance. It's part of what we in the Reformed tradition understand as the creation ordinance. And it struck me that broad evangelicalism had just kind of ramrooted pa right past that to suggest that you could have the gospel without the garden. You could be a New Testament Christian without
Right.
anything from, and so that was the one thing. And then the Obergefell decision, unleashed all kinds of additional laws and policies, Title IX. We saw Bostock following, LGBTQ now part of the 1964 Civil Rights Act. School boards that had now used Title IX, the new definition of Title IX, rather than the old parental rights, all kinds of things were happening, and yet broad evangelicalism continued to march on as though public schools were safe, everything was fine, we just needed to double down on our winsomeness, and I just thought that was crazy, and so part of what I wanted to do was write a book that foregrounded three reasons for this problem, that highlighted five lies, and that finally just encouraged parents, especially, and grandparents, to stay connected to their loved ones without becoming indoctrinated, because there's a big sell right now to try to get parents to believe that and the only way to stay connected to their children is to agree
Firm,
that,
yeah.
and so anyway, so the three reasons were, really simple, that the gospel's in the garden and we can't unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament in spite of what Andy Stanley keeps telling us. Okay,
Yeah,
that's number
right.
one. Number two is Christians need to know what time it is. I understand that God is the same today and tomorrow, but we're pretty finite creatures, and we proclaim a gospel to this world, to these neighbors, to that school board. So we need to know what time it is. And what time is it? Well, we're downstream from Obergefell, Bostock, Title IX. Christians need to know what these laws are and know that they are really affecting the way you think. And the third is that we've just failed to love our enemies. We've instead preferred to pretend that we don't have any enemies, or that as long as our enemies say that they're cultural Christians, why, that's fine. We're all happy with that. We'll just send them to hell with that, imprimatur, and we're fine. And I think it's just callous. And then those three reasons have just unleashed five lies into our world. And I do start with this analogy that we feel like we're living at the ground floor of the Tower of Babel. And when I first wrote that, I think my editors, my kind and good editors at Crossway, felt like I was writing a dystopian novel. But I think after the Paris Olympics, everybody's like, yeah, no, that's about right. That's about right. And specifically what I mean by that is that it's almost as though we don't seem to be able to use the same words and the same dictionaries and even track with each other. And boy, we're just it's fairly pervasive. And when that happens, that's judgment, right? That is God not blessing you, but in fact judging you and rebuking you. And so we would do well, if God is indeed doing this, and I believe he is, we would do well to examine our hearts and examine our conduct and examine our actions and repent, which is why the introduction has me publicly repenting for a number of really sinful things that I have believed and said and done as a Christian. And some of those involve things like promoting the use of transgender pronouns or denying the viability of change-allowing therapies, coming up with pithy slogans that replace scripture, like, if homosexuality is a sin, so too is homophobia. What in the world does that mean? No one knows, not even I know. And I do that because repentance is a grace. And if you're a public figure and you've written these dumb ideas in books, the only way to tell people mark and avoid is to repent. Otherwise, it looks like we're just changing our mind. We're just all learning, and everything's like David French says, it's all pluralism. You want vibrant churches, you need drag queen story hour. And that's not true. Repentance breaks a cycle and it gives glory to God.
Good for you.
How did I do? Fred, did I answer your questions, or did
Yeah,
I just like?
Well, that works into one that you missed
Okay.
specifically, but you have bumped into it, and that is
Okay.
your title, Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age.
Yes, that's right. So, Gospel Comes with a House Key had a subtitle about living in a post-Christian world. I drafted the first draft of House Key just before the Obergefell decision was written, and even some of it was being revised after Obergefell, but the other shoe hadn't dropped yet. We weren't sure, like we hadn't seen the Biden administration create federally mandated anti-bullying legislation that was anti-Christian. Basically, what we hadn't seen yet was those three exchanges in Romans 1 codified
Yeah,
in the law of the land.
that's right.
And so once that happens, I think we have to see ourselves as post-Christian. Now, I don't mean by that that our churches aren't vibrant and vital, that my faith isn't real and that your faith isn't real. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is King of the nations. He's as much of a king now as he was before
Absolutely.
Obergefell. But I do believe our work is harder. And
Our
our,
culture is different. Our
yes,
culture
and
has
it,
changed.
yeah,
It
it
used to
is.
be that we had the upper hand morally. Now we are the subgroup that's viewed morally,
Oh,
even.
yeah. The last time I spoke at a school board meeting, I was the one who was called a pervert.
Yeah, right.
Okay, now let me
Right.
tell you, speaking at a school board meeting in, 2023, 2024 is like, it's like doing rounds at a psych ward during a full moon, right? So and I'm being pleasant there. So, it's been a while since I've been called a pervert. Not the first
Yeah.
time, Fred, but it's been a
Yeah.
while. It's been a while.
As
And it was specifically for my
a Christian.
understanding
Yeah.
of my Christian faith. Yeah, it was because I was a bully.
That's right.
So, yeah, Christians, they need to know what time it is. And I don't know, Crossway, let me title that book,
Yeah.
which is really, big presses have titling committees. So I was grateful that they let me stick with a bold, direct title without a subtitle.
Well, Christians often, we can often live in our own little world, and we're not connected. We don't stay well informed with our culture, and we tend to have a naive view of what culture is, and it is exactly anti-Christian, and many Christians don't recognize that yet.
Right. And I think we need to get out of the echo chamber and not be so
That's
sensitive
right.
about the
Yeah.
fact that we've probably added to our anti-Christian
Yeah.
culture by enjoying the watermelon and the cucumbers of Babylon here. So
Yeah, very good. All right. Explain why you begin with creation of man and woman and how that ought to inform all of these issues that we discuss.
well, I start there because I think that is currently the place where we must defend the gospel at the level of nature. Every culture, every society, every era, every age must defend the gospel anew, and we shouldn't be surprised that we will have new problems that will present themselves. But what we have seen over years of evangelicalism, broad evangelicalism, and by that I'm going to use a term that people don't like, big EVA or big tent evangelicalism, and I'll defend my use of those terms if I need to. But
Might be helpful for you to explain those.
okay, sure. Okay,
Sure.
well, this is just a movement that really began in what during what Aaron Wren, who has given us a heuristic for these things, he has divided evangelicalism into three eras: positive world, neutral world, and negative world. And I came to Christ during neutral world. I much prefer neutral world. Neutral world is where indeed the gospel wasn't really necessarily seen as a positive or a negative, but you would have your seat at the table. You would be appreciated for the merits you might bring, and you could, in fact, be a Christian in the public square without the potential of repercussions. The assumption was not that Christians were bigots. It might be that Christians were old-fashioned, but not necessarily, the scourge of the earth quite yet.
Yeah, certainly not a bad thing.
Not a bad
Yeah,
thing.
it's
And
the world we grew up in.
it was the world I came to Christ in. So, the pastor that the Lord used in my own conversion, Ken Smith, I think the first time we met was at a on a panel at a university debating, abortion. And so the idea that unbelievers and believers would argue on a panel and then, have dinner afterwards or discuss our differences or just be kind neighbors to each other, that was kind of normal. And then during that time, evangelicalism developed a number of strategies for how to respond to that world. And we can debate whether those strategies were good or bad, but some of those strategies involved finding a third way, being mindful to not say everything you had to say about a situation all at once, being willing to be a bridge to your neighbors, being willing to recognize that common grace is a good thing. Now, the third wayism is the issue that has really become. Well, I would say if there was a third way, we can debate whether there was or not. If there was, that road has been washed over right now from Obergefell. So the third way would be we can agree to disagree, and we don't need to lead or discuss the issue of sin. So certain means of grace that in our, Westminster, as Westminsterians, we would say are pretty standard to the gospel. Those were considered to be kind of verboten. We don't talk about this. And one was something called, that our chapter 15 of the Westminster Confession of Faith calls repentance unto life, right? The idea that your life as a believer starts with repentance. I mean, even in the Gospels, the first word of the Gospel is repent. And so, but that was considered something that might be, just not helpful. And so we, Big Eva is a movement that discourages repentance, encourages grace, and that leads people with, I think, a false notion. And this is why. There is no grace without repentance. I mean, unless we're talking about common grace, and common grace is
Right.
the sunshine that I see out my window right now, finally, that is now shining on on believers and unbelievers alike. Common grace can also refer to the good skills that God has given unbelievers. Well, it's nice when your neighbors who are not Christian are good neighbors, but who benefits from that is the church, not the nice neighbors. The nice neighbors can be nice neighbors going to hell just as quickly as they are if they were nasty neighbors going to hell. I think that what Big Eva did is it overplayed a kind of false understanding of grace. It underplayed repentance. It discouraged, I think, direct conversation with other grown-ups like they were grown-ups. And it failed to understand, and this is where I cannot fault Big Eva for this. It failed to see how the internet would make so many of the things that Christians love and do well, how it would just erase all of that. And so what makes Big Eva isn't that it's big. Because like answers in Genesis is big, but nobody would call Ken Ham Big Eva that I know of. But rather that it appeals to a certain amount of worldliness in an effort to get a hearing with the understanding that winsomeness will win the day, failing to recognize that in this day and age, that middle road has really been washed away. And we live in a demonic era. We live in a time where to say that we're going to keep repentance in our back pocket when Satan is taking over many of our parachurch ministries, certainly our, some of our government agencies. That is profound. And if you think I'm exaggerating, you should come with me to a school board meeting and meet the man who thought castrating his 15-year-old son was a good idea. See, to get even just like a normal everyday person to ever think that would be a good idea shows two things. It shows that Satan is alive and well and really stirring up people, capturing people's hearts, but also that we need to defend the gospel at the level of nature, at the basic ontological difference between male and female, because therein we find the doctrine of what it means to bear the image of God. And what has happened is, I think during, neutral world, you had understandable conflicts between believers and unbelievers around things like what is a person, what is humanity, what is my purpose in life. But today, you see that division within the broad evangelical church. So when the 2022 Revoice Conference can feature, which was Revoice is a Side B gay Christian conference, and Side B is a form of quote unquote gay Christianity that believes that being gay is a, to quote Wes Hill, doorway to blessing and grace. But you are not to act on it because that would be in violation of the rules. But what you can do is questionable. And so Side B gay Christians will promote things like cuddling and domestic partnerships. And that's that is in violation of the doctrine of concupiscence, among other things. So it is way out of the pale of Protestantism. But when the 2022 Revoice Conference opened, it opened with a person who identifies as a quote unquote they them, wrapped in a rainbow flag, a pastel rainbow flag, which is the transgender flag, with the letters Imago Dei superimposed on it. And this is the person that Preston Sprinkle dedicated his book Embodied to as one of the strongest Christians he's ever met. And what she was ultimately saying by that word picture is, I am made in the image of God as a they, them, as a non-binary transgender. And that is a distortion at best and a complete violation
That's right.
of what it means to be made in the image of God, where we are made in the image of God, every human being is, and we grow to be in that image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, not in the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so I start with creation because that is where the battle is hot.
That's right.
And what Christians need to do is we need to go where the battle is hot, and we need to say, look, here's the problem. And so that's why I start there.
Very good. All right, your book is about five lies. We can't work all the way through all of those, but I would like to at least highlight them. You deal with each of these five lies. You approach them with various questions underneath each category. Pick and choose as you'd like, but let's at least touch on each of
Sure.
the ones. And we'll start with the first one. The first lie is homosexuality is normal. And you do a lot more than just say, no, it's not.
Right. That's right. That's right. Well, the process by which something becomes normalized involves a hefty nexus of law and culture. And we have to recognize that first of all, we were not, I'm so sorry. My phone is ringing and I need it to stop. Okay. It's not like in, oh, I don't know, 2015, all the dads were doing like, neighborhood barbecues for 4th of July and leaning across the fence. We were like, hey, Joe, I think we just need to go soft on sodomy. I've been really, concerned that we're not loving our sodomite neighbors enough. That is not what happened. What happened is the Supreme Court leveled a new game plan called Obergefell. And in it redefined harm to include, to no longer be, I don't know, material harm, but to now be failing to affirm your neighbor's LGBTQ plus identity. That's called the Dignitary Harm Clause. And that's why people started losing jobs for not using transgender pronouns. When the poor French professor in Virginia just wants to say, no, in French, nouns have gender, and some poor delusional child in the class becomes undone, and the whole world is like, we must defend his rights. Something is wrong. And so, first, we need to understand the process by which something becomes normalized. And then we need to say, not only is it not normal, it's dangerous. Homosexuality is found in the flesh, forbidden in the law of God, and overcome in the Savior. And to suggest anything else is to support the lie that some people are just homosexual. No, flesh is actually our enemy, and the Lord Jesus Christ has given victory to anyone who has a personal, and I would say it helps to have a corporate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? As a Presbyterian and a Reformed person, that you need that that pastoral care. But no, you're to fight the sins of the flesh with the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and you will be given victory. That is a promise in the gospel. But to normalize homosexuality is to deny that promise in the gospel.
I said I wouldn't chase all of these in detail, but there's one here that I really think you need to speak to, and that is this idea of homosexual orientation. That's become an acceptable human condition. Talk to us about that.
Yeah, absolutely. Homosexual orientation is started as a fringe 19th century Freudian category of personhood. Basically, he was saying, like many, many people in the romantic movement in the arts and the letters and everything else, really just took Europe by storm, 18th, 19th century. And it was the movement that said personal feelings are true and good and accurate. And if you don't live your truth, if you don't live them out, you're going to hurt yourself, you're going to hurt society. It's just dangerous. So at best, it's a Pelagianism that there's no reason that Christians should have ever supported it. But at worst, it's just a dangerous idea. It has created a very infantilized culture where the whole known world has to bend the knee to every feeling you have, which is absurd. And so sexual orientation as a category of personhood is completely antithetical to the biblical understanding of what it means to have a sin nature and what the flesh, the category of the flesh, is, biblically speaking. So you either believe that homosexuality is found in the flesh, or you believe that it is found in Freud, but it can't be both. And so this actually points to something I don't say in the book, but it does need to be said. Gay Christianity is not something that the gay rights movement invented. See, back in the day, Fred, we knew we were atheists. We were, and you know, doesn't it just make you nostalgic for the day when atheists knew they were atheists? You know, it does. It leads a certain amount of like a tear to my eye. But gay Christianity was actually an invention of the church. It's
To
a
accommodate,
heresy. It's a
to accommodate.
Right, to accommodate. Exactly. But it was, don't blame the gay rights movement on that. I was part of that one. Don't blame us. You blame us for other things.
Very good. Well, all of that works out from where your starting point with the creation is man and woman, and this is just an outworking of that.
Right.
All right, line number two, spirituality. I'll never forget back one of the I think it was the solar eclipse. It was such a big deal. Everybody was out to watch it and everything. And I remember hearing one person say it was the most spiritual experience of my life. So spirituality has become a thing, and it's a big thing. And so your lie is, the second lie is, being a spiritual person is kinder than being a biblical Christian. Other categories that we never dreamed of having them separated like this, but
Never. Yeah,
no.
never, never. And so basically in that chapter, I really borrow heavily from Dr. Peter Jones's work over at Truth Exchange, where he introduces, I think, an extremely helpful concept. He calls it oneism and twoism. It's another way of saying non-binary and binary.
Right.
You see, the gospel is binary. There's a binary opposition to being a biblical Christian.
Yeah.
There is a difference between the creator and the creature. And everything is going to stem from that. But the non-binary world of spirituality says God is inside you, and God is your feelings. And you should maybe you should get the anagram, and maybe you should we should know what your horoscope is, and you can blend all of that with your Christian faith. In fact, it suggests that that old bumper sticker where Christianity is on that coexist bumper sticker, can't we just all get along? And it denies the exclusivity of the gospel. And from there, we see a lot of pandering to unbelievers that have been churched, and so they think they're believers. So we see lots of books about what are we going to do with the unchurched? What are we going to there? These unbelievers are leaving the church, and I'm thinking, well, we should proclaim the gospel to unbelievers, but we shouldn't pretend that unbelievers are believers and change the church profile so that we can live out that lie. So that second lie is really significant because so many of the debates, especially I would say within quote unquote gay Christianity, but not only that, are really in this desire to blend Christianity with paganism. And part of why that's important is you can't love your enemies if you don't know who your enemies are. And paganism is your enemy. This is not a secular culture we live in anymore. It is a pagan culture. It is a religious culture. We are having a competition of gods and faith. And so that denial of the exclusivity of the gospel and the binarism of biblical faith has contributed to a world where we don't know who our enemies are, and therefore we can be no good to themselves, to them, or to us.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, the next one. This one really puzzles me in some of the details. The next lie is feminism is good for the world and the church. It mystifies me how feminists have not taken offense to transgenderism, and in fact, it has been replaced by it. And then at the same time, while feminism is sort of dying in the world, it's becoming more in the church.
Right, exactly. The core kernel, the core theoretical idea, concept of feminism, is the difference between biological sex and cultural gender. Now that is there is no difference in the Bible,
Right.
and there was no difference in an ancient world. So that right there is an addition to the Bible, the idea that sex and gender are different. The reason that feminists insisted that that had to be true is to be beholden to your biological sex, to be held back to the home, to be at home with children, instead of seeing that as just the glory of God's great gift to womankind. Is seen as something that denies her access,
That's
at the
important.
table in the world. So, I mean, what if I have an IQ of 145 and I want to be a astronaut, Fred? I don't want to be breastfeeding children there. And I mean, how do I do this? Like, there has to be a difference. And so that was the great feminist, distinction that had to be maintained at all costs. And all transgenderism is it just takes feminism to its logical conclusion.
That's right.
So it, instead of saying there's a distinction between sex and gender, it just says biological sex doesn't mean anything, and gender, cultural gender, means everything. And feminism also, needed to take aim at progeny and patriarchy, at babies and men. And in that chapter, I advocate for the my preferred term is biblical patriarchy over complementarianism. Now, I am not a word police person. I don't care if you want to use it. My dear friend and the person who wrote my foreword, Kevin DeYoung, tells me just the opposite is true, and we can still get along. Isn't that amazing? Grown-ups can do that. The reason I like biblical patriarchy is because it is biblical. We have the patriarchs, but also it is rooted ultimately in that nature distinction as opposed to the culture distinction. And so it leads me to just ask the question, which men do you want in charge of things? The godly men who are heading and leading our churches and our families and hopefully our nation, or Drag Queen Story Hour. Because we're seeing a lot of patriarchy. We're just seeing transgender patriarchy. We're seeing it in the way women are pummeled by XY chromosomal men in women's boxing and in displays of gross unrighteousness and Christian mockery at the Paris Olympics, remembering that that is the same culture that produced something like Victor Hugo's Les Miserables. Francis Schaeffer says that when a culture's art becomes ugly, that is a sign that the culture itself is dying or already dead. So yeah, these two are absolutely connected, and that's why you'll see pagan, or even atheist, philosophers and leaders like J.K. Rowling's or even, Abigail Schreier and others who are not Christians, and they don't claim to be Christians. They don't even claim to be cultural Christians. And they just say, look, at the level of nature, this is wrong. And yet you have the only place I think that feminism is really alive and kicking is in the broad evangelical church, especially Big Eva, where you see something very strange. I think it's very strange anyway. This idea that somehow, if you want more women to come to Christ and you want more women to grow in Christ, you need a thriving women's ministry. That's a very strange idea. You need the means of grace. You need the justifying power of God and the forgiving blood of the Savior and the sanctifying synergy that we have between the Word and the Lord and the Spirit. But this idea that you quote unquote need a thriving women's ministry is nowhere in Scripture, and I don't think it's produced a mature body of Christian women. I think it's produced a very feminist one.
Your book, by the way, is addressed primarily to women, is that right?
It is, but I can't seem to, Fred, I can't seem to get anybody to really believe that.
Well,
So help me out.
it's relevant for all of us, but I'll try
Okay.
to tell people that.
Okay, thank you.
All right, line number four, transgenderism is normal. If anything ever puzzled me is how transgenderism became a thing and a fad, and
Right.
I
Right. Yeah.
mystery.
Well, I'm puzzled too. I mean, at the same school board meeting where, I was learning that I'm a pervert now, according to the new definition of the term, I also learned that, the Gospel Coalition is promoting, government schools as a first-rate, form of education, and that Preston Sprinkle was doing seminars on how to humanize the trans experience. So at the same moment that I am like facing the great conveyor belt of gender ideology, you have these two enormous parachurch Big Eva ministries, at best, not knowing what time it is. And I don't know what to do other than call it out. I mean, like I don't have a job to lose, so I don't know what else to do with this. But it's so part of why it became normal is that Christians said dumb things like that. See, because if the church could just, and this is why I do lay this at the foot of the church. It's the church's job to know what it means to be an image bearer of a holy God and to know that ontological and biological sexual difference is part of that. You and I will be men, and you will be a man, and I will be a woman in heaven and in the New Jerusalem. That is not, we're not comrades in Christ, and we're not going to be comrades in Christ. And so I blame it on the church. I think that the fact that the church couldn't say, now slow down here. We understand that in a fallen world, everything is going to be under attack, including the most basic things. And we also understand that there would be nothing, in some ways, more terrifying than being at war with the physical body that God has given you in the form of its sexual differentiation. We also know that a lot of people are in that boat because of trauma and sexual abuse, which is sin. And we have the gospel has an answer to this problem. And it is imperative and necessary and crucial that we that if there is a war between your body and your mind, that you do no harm to your body, but that you see that there are indeed ways to help your mind shepherd your understanding of your body, because God gave you that body for a reason, and God will not be mocked. You can have sex, you can quote unquote have a sex change operation, but God won't be mocked in the New Jerusalem or in hell, depending upon what your eternal destination is. You will be the man you were meant to be. And so there is an answer. And so I don't know why the church would be so confused about it, except for that I do know that some aspects of the broad evangelical church that are the apostate version, the deconstructors, and the pretty, egregious side B side, they don't even believe that hell is eternal.
Yeah, that's
And
right.
so, we see that a lot of these things are going to hang on what the writer of the book of Hebrews calls as the elementary principles. But if we don't even know what those are as a church or a parachurch ministry, then we will be in no shape to be Christian statesmen in the world, to go and proclaim the good order of things that God established in the garden, in the world.
For some centuries in the so-called Christian West, we enjoyed the Christianized culture, and the Christian church and the culture were, in some ways, much of the same. And we were lulled to sleep and forgot that at our very basic being, we are countercultural. And now, when it comes to a time like this, we've lost that edge of looking for it.
And I think in our false slogans that Big Eva likes to promote, and that I myself was part of for quite some time, so I'm not, this is not throwing stones. I have repented, but I still see my fingerprints on this. I would say this: we sometimes like to think, and this is where we just want to cover our mouths and say, God forbid, that we are more merciful than God.
Yeah,
You
right.
know,
That's
the
good.
it, we are
Yeah.
not. And it is true that the fall, it affected everyone, but pretty disproportionately. And so our job when we see someone who has been really disproportionately, burdened by sin and by trauma and by everything else, our job is to not pretend we're more merciful than God, but to bring all of the grace and goodness and care and community of the church to enfold that person into, not just a personal, but a deeply corporate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, the fifth lie, and then one more question, and we'll be done. But fifth lie, modesty is an outdated burden that can that serves male dominance and holds women back.
Yes, well, if you disband nature and you do not believe that men and women are different, you don't believe that we function differently in terms of our own proclivity towards sin. And you don't think it's your job as a woman to mind your brother's eyes. In fact, you act as though you can simply walk around like a whore. And if should he stumble, it's all his fault because he should be guarding his eyes. And so, what we need to recognize is God made men and women differently, which also means that our proclivity to sexual sin is going to have a different lead-in. And so it is our job as women to protect our brothers' eyes, and then your job as men to protect our reputations. But if you completely disband with the idea that men and women are different, we're all just comrades in Christ, we're all doing the same thing, we're all egalitarians, well, what I just said is nonsense. And so what you really see, unfortunately, not only is modesty in dress, but also in speech and in conduct and in behavior. Not only do you see that just despised in the Christian church, you see it replaced with exhibitionism. And that is especially true on social media. And I know that I'm a Luddite. I'm a proud Luddite, Fred. I am just I still, when people have conflicts with me, I sometimes resolve those by writing snail mail letters. It takes about 6 months. It's all very private and it's all done. But I would say that I don't think women are made for combat. And I think social media is combat. And I think that all you see are women's reputations being just destroyed. And really they're just the vim and the vigor and the joy of our Christian life is being just sapped left and right from that. So yes, if you don't believe that men and women are different, then you don't believe that the gateway to sin is different. And therefore, you don't see that we have responsibilities to one another, and that modesty is the linchpin of that responsibility.
It's amazing how that problem has become so dominant in even otherwise strong evangelical churches who would be believing and I'm sure people who would die for Christ,
Right.
but on this issue they have compromised drastically.
Yes.
All right, increasingly Christians find themselves faced with friends and even family who are taken in by all of this. They want to remain faithful, but they also want to know how to interact. So what do you have to offer in that score?
Right. The appendix of the book is on how to stay connected without becoming indoctrinated. And I should say that, we are in a hard place. And when I wrote the book, it wasn't even as hard as it is now. I've recently written an article that is entitled, Cutting Off is the New Coming Out. Okay, so 30 years ago, you were encouraged, if you were part of the LGBTQ community, to come out. And the purpose was to make your family your ally. But now you are encouraged to cut them off because they are toxic and dangerous, and they make you feel bad, and they use your quote unquote dead name. And what it has really done is it has created a new group of casualties, and those are parents. These are parents who have a living child, but that living child has a different name and denies his history and has a different face and has cut off the parents. And these parents are really the walking wounded right now, and the church needs to protect them and care for them and encourage them to pray without ceasing and to pray with them. What we do not need to do is what Alistair Begg did. We do not need to cave and say, well, I think you should go to the quote unquote gay trans wedding and bring a gift and don't be a bigot. You can't winsome your way out of this one.
Yeah, that's right.
This is transgenderism is a satanic movement. And if your child is influenced by it, please do not think that you have the power to simply, mitigate all damage by being nice. You must pray, you must fast, and your church must join you. Now, having said that, appeal to stories like Laura Perry Smalls's, who Laura Perry Smalls wrote a book called From Transgender to Transformed. She lived as a trans, quote unquote, transgender man for over a decade, including surgical mutilation and hormones, full beard. Her faithful Christian family never ever used her pronouns or her fake name. They had dinner with her once a week. They enlisted her in various things. Now they didn't go out of their way to be a jerk. If they were out to dinner when Laura was masquerading as Jake, she looked like a man. She had a beard. She had a very masculine build. They did not call her Laura in front of the waitress. They might call her honey or dear, do you want the hamburger? That kind of thing. But when the Lord drew Laura to himself, she returned to her church of her youth and her parents. And when she was asked, well, don't you want to be winsome? Don't you want to be a bridge? Why aren't you in one of these more progressive churches where you can? She just laughed at that and said, why would I go back to the liars? So that is a good thing to remember, that you are appealing to what's happening 10 years from now. But to the degree that you can stay connected, do. And so I make some recommendations. One is to be very mindful about what you say on social media. More than anything else right now, Christians are losing their ability to stay connected to people because of social media. It's not worth it. It's just not worth it. And some other things. But another is often parents will write in and say, well, I have one set of children who won't come to my house for dinner if the other set are there, and what do I do? And my suggestion is, if the children, you've got children in the faith and they're strong Christians, let them have their own Thanksgiving dinner, and you just deal with the people that need you, people that need the gospel. But hang on, hang on. The Lord knows that your child is a prayed for child. The Lord knows that. And your prayers go to the throne of grace. They don't just go into the air. So do not lose heart. But if you're in a weak church, if you're in a church that says, hey, we need a gay bowling league to, and we better do this, like let's do the living out, gay, survey about how nice we're being, forget it. If you have a church who believes that homosexuality is a category of personhood, you're not going to be in a safe church to bring your
That's right.
lost loved one to anyway. So get to a strong place, pray without ceasing, get 100 of your friends to pray as well. Do not be embarrassed. It is, it is what it is. But the means of grace are our strong form of battle in these days, and we are all in battle. There is not one family whose family has not been hurt by this. So it is a serious issue, and we need to band in truth and in grace. And that's where I think you want to be, and that's where it's hard, but you want to make sure that you are in a good church and that you are getting your counsel from your church, not parachurches, not blogs. I'm a member of the RPCNA, where, as a small denomination. I will tell you, I look out at this world and I don't see how some of these parachurches are going to make it. So if you're a mom or a dad with a lost loved one, you want to be where the power is.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. We're talking to Rosaria Butterfield about her book, Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age. It's a superb introduction to these very contemporary topics. And by the way, it's easily accessible. It's important reading, even if the topics are disturbing. We highly recommend it. Rosaria, I mentioned this to you before we turned on the recording, but I'll say it again. What I appreciate most about you is not only the quality of your work and not your story, and what I appreciate is your conviction, and you're determined to be faithful, and we need that today desperately, and I'm glad for it, and I'm glad you're so articulate with it. Thanks for being with us. Thanks a lot.
Thank you. All the glory goes to God and all the complaints come to me. And don't worry, that's how
Amen.
it goes.
Very good.
Thank you for it.
Very good.
Lord bless you.
You too.